He is risen in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Now, dear friends, we have the beautiful opportunity to see the Paschal Vigil, which is really a blessing in our time. Rarely do you see this aspect of the liturgy, and which, as far as I'm concerned, really expresses for us the mind of the church concerning Christ, who he is, his mission, what he accomplished, and what he had prepared from all eternity. And this ancient liturgy was prepared by the Holy Ghost, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, in the days of faith. And all the rich symbolism you see and you had to sit through in this Paschal Vigil, each has its own richness, but all working to one focal point in pointing out to us who is the Christ. Christ is the light of the world. The Paschal candle that we deeply venerate, respect, symbolize that Christ came to deliver us from the kingdom of darkness, of evil, to the kingdom of light. And he is the light of the world, as he tells us in the New Testament. And I've given you entire sermons just on that aspect of Christ being the light of the world. And we venerate the water itself, the baptismal water, all the prayers, the blessings that go into that itself, signifying that Christ is the living water. And our Lord speaks about this whole point in the New Testament very explicitly when he is talking to the woman at the well. I am the living water. He who drinks of this water shall not thirst. And we know this water also signifies baptism, where we are regenerated, that is, washed from original sin and filled with the life of grace. And this life of grace is the life of God in us, the life that Christ imparts to us. And in this aspect, I want to point out something quite astounding that we see in the Paschal Vigil. And it's in the Exultet. There's a very interesting line in the Exultet that is so astounding for some in the when it was put out many years ago in the earlier times in the history of the church. Some manuscripts finding it so scandalous that they omitted it. And that is, we read in the Exultet, "A truly needful sin of Adam, which blotted out for us by the death of Christ. O happy fault that merited to possess such and so great a Redeemer." Now, in some ways, if you read that for the first time, surely it sounds very scandalous, very strange, maybe even erroneous, it seems, if you look at what it's saying. It says, "A truly needed sin of Adam," like we needed Adam to sin, "which was blotted out by the death of Christ. O happy fault that merited to be possessed such and so great a Redeemer." Why is it saying a happy fault? Well, because the grace that Adam was given and the grace that we are given a far greater grace in Christ than Adam was given in creation. This is the point it's getting at. And what do I mean by that? Adam was given sanctifying grace proportionate to his nature as a man. We are given sanctifying grace in proportion to Christ's nature as true man and true God. So the grace that we are given is far superior to the grace that was given to us in Adam, that is given to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's through our Lord Jesus Christ, St. Peter would say to his Jewish nation, that through his grace, that there is no other name under which heaven or earth by which men may be saved. But for you to understand this more profoundly, because St. Thomas Aquinas goes into this point about the grace of Christ in extensive detail, and it's quite complicated. So I'm going to just quote Monsignor Glenn, who gives in his book, one I've often quoted to the lay people and recommended them to read, which is called The Tour of the Summa, a very simplified, you might say, dummy's guide of the Summa, and makes it very simple to understand. So he explains this point very simply for us so we can appreciate what the Exultet is saying. He says to us, "In Christ as man, there is the fullness of grace in intensity because of his substantial union with the source of all grace, his union with God. In Christ, as man, there's also a fullness of grace in power, for from him grace flows out of all others who receive it and extends in them to its proper effect, such as giving us the virtues and gifts. That's one of the aspects of this grace. That's very clear so far. And then he goes on to explain, among rational creatures, Christ alone as man has the perfect fullness of grace, in the sense that he possesses grace in its greatest excellence, in complete extent, and all the excellences of its effect. True man, true God, fullness of grace in its full aspect. The Blessed Mother is also called full of grace, we see in St. Luke's Gospel. And likewise, St. Stephen, the first martyr, had fullness of grace. Now, the fullness of grace in all rational creatures except Christ is fullness according to capacity to receive and possess. So what does that mean? It's much like the ocean compared to buckets. So you can have some empty buckets, you can have large buckets, you can have small buckets. But each bucket, when you fill it up, it's full. Whether it's a large bucket or a small bucket, they're both full according to what they can receive, as much as you can put in until it gets to the brim. Our Lady's bucket is much wider. If you want, her soul is much wider to receive the most grace that can be received by a rational creature to some extent. Else we can also be full of grace according to our state of soul and receive according to our own means. So a saint who's been faithful to God's grace their whole life will be in full of grace when they die, but not the same degree of full of grace that Mary was, another higher degree, because her soul was much larger, if you want, a human way of expressing it, to receive a vast amount, more amount of grace than, say, another saint was. But Christ is the ocean. The ocean, we know, is vast. If you ask, I don't know if they've ever measured how much water is in the ocean, but it's a vast amount compared to a bucket. But even Christ's soul, as man, can only receive a grace in Christ's soul is not infinite, because grace is a creature of God, and anything that's created is finite. But he is like the ocean, if you want, compared to us who are the buckets. We are only the limited receivers. But Christ is the one who is the source of that grace for us. And we call this the grace of headship that Christ has. Now, the fullness of grace in all rational creatures except Christ is fullness according to capacity to receive and possess. It is the fullness in receivers. That's what I just explained. The first and the greatest of receivers in the capacity for grace and the full dower of grace is the Mother of God. But in Christ, the fullness of grace is on the part of grace itself. Others with fullness of grace have all the grace they can receive. Christ has all the grace that can be received. Any amount of grace that can be ever received in a human soul, Christ has all of that. And that's why I say we are like he is the ocean, and we are small little buckets by comparison as the source of grace. And that is what Christ is pouring out to us. And this has the aspect, the consequence of making us adopted sons and daughters of God in a way that Adam and Eve were not. And that's why nowhere really in the Old Testament, either before original sin or even after it, do you ever really see the Jews referred to God as Father. They have in their mind, much like the Muslim concept, almost like a master-servant relationship. But for us, says St. Paul, we are not received the spirit of adoption in fear, but that we might call out Abba Father. We have become adopted sons of God. And speaking on this, Pope Pius XII explains in his encyclical on the mystical body, explains that it is clear that this union of Christ and his members is the closest possible union. The very ancient and constant teaching of the Church, the Fathers, show us that the Divine Redeemer, together with his social body, constitutes one mystical person. Our Savior himself, in his sacerdotal prayer, did not hesitate to compare this union with that marvelous unity by means of which the Son is in the Father and the Father is in the Son. So you can imagine in the mind of the Church the depth of this union. between us and Christ by means, thanks be to the death, the passion, and the redemption obtained for us in Christ. And this is why we say, oh, happy fault. But not only that, the exalted even goes further and says, it profited us not to be born if we had not, if it had not profited us to be redeemed. O wondrous condescension of thy mercy towards us. To redeem a slave, you delivered up your son. Now, no one in their right mind sends their own son on a dangerous mission for no real significant purpose. In the past, certainly kings would send out their sons on major errands to conquer an army, something that would be of great feat, great value. But to go to the middle of the ocean, send your son to get an insignificant fish, nobody does that. Why? Because they know it would be great loss for no real purpose, something that's insignificant. But God does that. God sends his own son to get those who are enslaved in sin. We are really, in comparison to anything of all of creation, by measurement, we are less than a speck of dust, really, and the size of the universe, really totally insignificant. But God does this, not despise our insignificance. And he sends his only son to accomplish all this. But not only does he send his only son, he prepares this reality from the beginning of time. He prepared all of this. And that his son would accomplish this by means of really what is quite shameful, humiliating, degrading. All this for us. God would do this for us. St. Paul would say, he died for me. This should be our sentiment. And this is why I would like to give you some thoughts here in this aspect when we consider the glory that Christ has given us and his victory. The beautiful words that Bishop Fulton Sheen extends to us to consider when we look at the passion and the victory of our Lord for us as sinners. And it is, I think, more and more important, these words, in our times as things get worse and worse in the world. He says that Christmas told the story that divinity is always where the world least expects to find it. For no one expected to see divinity wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. Easter repeats that divinity is always where the world least expects to find it. For no one in the world expected that a defeated man would be a victor, that the rejected cornerstone would be the head of the building, that the dead would walk, and that he who was ignored in a tomb should be our resurrection and our life. And so on Easter Day, I sing not the song of victors, but of those who go down to defeat. I sing the hymn of the conquered, who fall in the battle of life, the hymn of the wounded, the beaten, who died overwhelmed in the strife. Not the jubilant song of victors, for whom the resounding acclaim of nations was lifted in chorus, whose brows wear the chaplet of fame, but the hymn of the low and the humble, the weary, the broken in spirit, who strove and who failed, acting bravely a silent and desperate part, in the shadow with those who are fallen and wounded and dying, and there chant a requiem low, place my hand on their pain-knotted brows, breathe a prayer, hold the hand that is helpless, and whisper, they only the victory win who have fought the good fight and have vanquished the demon that tempts from within, who have held to their faith unseduced by the prize that the world holds on high, who have dared for a high cause to suffer, resist, fight, if need be, to die. Speak history, who are life's victors, unroll your long annals and say, are these whom the world called the victors, who won the success of a day? The martyrs or Nero, Pilate or Christ? Unroll the scrolls of time and see how the lesson of that first Easter is repeated each new Easter and tells the story of the great captain who found his way out of the grave and revealed that lasting victory must always mean defeat in the eyes of the world. And today, dear friends, we live in a world, in a time when it does mean defeat for us. When on all sides, we are attacked, we are persecuted, we are humiliated as a church. And we are attacked by our own leaders who are wicked. We are attacked by the false religions, by the leftists, by the Muslims, the Jews, the pagans, all sides. The church is mocked, despised, and God is still at work. And our victory remains in Him. In the first few centuries, says Fulkenstein, thousands upon thousands of Christians crimsoned the sand of the Colosseum with their blood in testimony to their faith. In the eyes of the world, Caesar was victor, and the martyrs were defeated. Yet in that very generation, while pagan Rome, with her brazen and golden trumpets, proclaimed to the four corners of the earth her victory over defeated Christ, where there is Caesar, there is power, there swept from out of the catacombs and deserted places, like their leader from the grave, the conquering army chanting its song of victory, wherever there is Christ, there is life. And so that is our strength. What appears to be weak, what appears to be frail, is our victory today. Our victory is in the cross. And in this reminds us, Saint John Chrysostom, in his beautiful words, it was through unlearned men that the cross brought conviction and drew the world to itself. It spoke to men, not of chance things, but of God and of piety in truth, of the gospel, of future judgment, and it made uncultured, rough, and unlearned men into philosophers. How is the folly of God truly wiser than the weakness the strongest? How is it stronger? It is stronger in that it spread over the whole earth and seized all men by force. And whereas thousands and thousands did their utmost to stamp out the name of the crucified one, just the contrary came to pass. For this name took root and was propagated all the more, whereas they were destroyed and consumed, and living men fighting a dead one gained not a stroke. Consequently, when a non-believer tells me that I am a fool, he proves himself is doubly a fool, inasmuch as he considered himself to be a fool, I appear wiser than the wise, and when he calls me weak, he shows himself to be weaker. For publicans and fishermen set up those very things by the goodness of God, which philosophers and orators and despots and the whole world vainly striving with all its might could not even devise. God, in his humble ways, in his beautiful doctrine, touched the souls of men and he conquers. And proof of that is that you are here today. You are here today because of your own convictions, despite everything that the world around you says. The world around you says, precisely as John Chrysostom tells us, that we appear to be foolish. We appear to be the most foolish of men, and that our religion is come to an end, and that we need to update with the times. And yet, our Lord still touches souls this year, worldwide. Worldwide this year, many thousands of converts throughout the world this year, this Easter, worldwide, to the Catholic Church. God is still touching souls. God is still leading souls to His grace. Muslims, Jews, Hindus, atheists, pagans, all around the world, God is at work. God is still enlightening souls, despite the darkness around us, just as it was in the early centuries. His grace is beyond limits, beyond bounds. All we need to do is to embrace it ourselves, have the conviction of the early Christians, and to be a light, to share that light of Christ. A lot of the great men that we hold dear to us, whether it's Augustine or St. Justin Martyr, we forget a lot of these people were often converted or touched or led to Christ by coming in contact with some of the simple lay people of their time, who made them think. They sowed the seed of grace in their soul, and God did the rest. Our duty is to simply to sow the seed in whatever way. Sometimes you've got to use strong words, sometimes you've got to use no words, just your example. Whether you're doing the sign of the cross before meals, little things. You touch people, you make them think. I remember recently I went to a restaurant with someone and they said, the waiter remembered us because he was astounded to see people still make grace before meals the last time we came, and it still had an impact on him. It's little things. We might not saying any public words, but little things, they sow the seed of grace in the world around us, and it's by this that God begins to work in them. And I think this should be our sentiment today. Convinced of the grace of God, work in us, transformed in us, that we may enlighten the world that is in darkness around us. In whatever way that sometimes God may call us to be extremely firm, blunt. Sometimes Padre Pio, he slapped people. They needed it. Maybe it's that. It doesn't know. Maybe it's a verbal slap, a prick of conscience. Doesn't matter. Each one is a different. Sometimes your silence and just your prayers. Everyone is different. God touches people in different ways. Apollo, he sows the seed, Paul waters, and God gives the increase, says St. Paul. So, dear friends, some thoughts for us to consider. Let us then just conclude to you with the beautiful collect of today's Mass. O God, who illuminates this most holy night by the glory of the Lord's resurrection, preserve us, thy children, in the spirit of adoption, that renewed in body and mind, we may render you a pure service through Christ our Lord. Amen. Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Amen.